You're listening to the Restless Wanderer podcast by Paul Coulter, and this is part 6 of a series in the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. We'll end our reading there at verse 15 of Colossians chapter 2. Now, if you've been listening to this series, you'll have recognised in the passage that we've just read many of the same themes developing from chapter 1 and the first part of chapter 2. In chapter 1, Paul has talked about the supremacy of Jesus as the firstborn of creation, the one through whom and for whom all things were created, and as the firstborn from the dead, the first of the resurrection, the head of the church. Here in chapter 2, he continues to talk about Jesus as the head of all rule and authority in verse 10. And in the second part of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2, Paul has talked about how all of God's wisdom is found in Jesus. And no one should delude us, chapter 2, verse 4, with plausible arguments. And clearly that theme continues here into the passage that we've just read. Verses 6 and 7, the single sentence that comprises those two verses, are telling us that we are to continue in Jesus in the same way that we have received him. Just as you were taught, Paul says, the gospel that was proclaimed to you by Epaphras in the case of the church in Corinth, they're to continue to walk in Jesus. They have received him as Lord. In the last episode, I talked about that idea that someone might delude us, and the point being that people could lead us astray into Jesus minus or Jesus plus ideas. In other words, that Jesus is less than fully God or fully Lord. These kind of minus ideas, like the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons who don't appreciate fully who Jesus is, or the idea that what Jesus did for us on the cross is not sufficient, that we need to do something additional to earn our salvation. But Jesus plus philosophies are equally dangerous, that tell you, well, that's wonderful, you've got Jesus, but you also need this. You need to do this thing or experience God in this way or have this doctrine or this qualification. Now, Paul says if you want to grow as a Christian, you do that in exactly the same way that you became a Christian. You were established in the faith by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, by repenting of your sin and trusting in him. And if you want to grow as a Christian, you need to continue to repent of sin and to trust in the Lord Jesus. It's very simple. Repent. Turn away from wrong ideas and wrong behaviours and believe, trust in Jesus and obey him. You're rooted in him. You've come to faith in him. You were established in the faith. So be built up in him. Continue in what you were taught. Continue to apply it to new experiences, new challenges, new questions as you go through life and keep on giving thanks to God. You see, the danger is that someone will take you captive by philosophy or an empty deceit, according to human traditions and the elemental spirits of the world, not according to Christ. Now, it's not entirely clear whether this was already happening in Colossae, or whether Paul is simply warning them against threats that he knows will come, because they come to every Christian and every church in the course of time, false teachings and false ideas. It's also not entirely clear what ideas exactly Paul has in mind. It seems possible because in verse 11 he talks about a circumcision made without hands. It seems possible that these were people who were teaching that circumcision was necessary in order to be made right with God, that these Gentile background Christians couldn't be fully acceptable to God unless they were circumcised. And we know that that was an issue that's dealt with in the book of Acts, and it's addressed in Galatians, and the reference to circumcision here certainly suggests that Paul has it in mind. But it seems unlikely that when he talks about philosophy and empty deceit and human tradition and the elemental spirits of the world, that that could be what he's referring to. Maybe it is. Maybe he's saying that now that the Messiah, that Christ has come, those things are nothing more than human traditions. But the reason it seems unlikely that that's what Paul is referring to is that circumcision, as Paul knew and as Paul accepts, was a God-given command. The Old Testament law was not a human tradition. It was not a human philosophy. It certainly was not an empty deceit. It was a good and gracious gift of God to the people of Israel. It was right for them. It was good for them. It was healthy for them. But now that Christ has come, it no longer applies to us directly in the same way. So either Paul is saying that now that Christ has come, those things which once were God's given purpose for his people are now simply human traditions, that I suppose is true, or it may be that he has two different issues in mind. Teachers who want to call people back from Jesus, minus from Jesus, back to Old Testament law. And then also people who want to lead them astray away from Jesus into human philosophies and empty deceit. Of course, Colossae is a city in the Greek-speaking part of the Roman Empire, very much aware of the philosophies that were so commonplace, so popular amongst the Greek people. And there certainly was a risk that these new believers could be led astray either by those Greek philosophies or by Jewish teaching. What Paul is saying to them is that they need to stay centered on Jesus. He is where all knowledge and wisdom is found, as he said at the beginning of chapter 2. And these are ideas that are not according to Christ. Now, it's unlikely, of course, that you are going to be led astray by Epicureanism or Stoicism or one of those other Greek philosophical schools that were around in the New Testament time, by Platonic thinking or the ideas of Aristotle. It's unlikely that you're going to be led astray by Jewish teaching and claims that circumcision is necessary. These are not the challenges that face us today. But in every age, there are philosophies and ideas that go around that are deceitful, that are human ideas and traditions, that are elemental or according to the elemental spirits of the world, as verse 8 says, or as it could be translated, the elementary principles of the world. It's not clear whether Paul has in mind spiritual powers and forces here. That seems like it may be the case because in verse 15 it talks about him disarming the rulers and the authorities. And so it may be spiritual powers that Paul is recognizing as behind these deceitful ideas. Or he may simply mean the principles that of how life works in the world without God. Human wisdom, human ideas. And these things surround us, self-help ideas, ideas of self-actualization, discover yourself, be free to be yourself. And sometimes this gets mixed up with Christian ideas, and we get distracted onto self instead of Jesus. We think that the answer to my need is to know myself better and to be freed from delusions rather than to know Jesus more and be devoted to him. Now, of course, it's good to recognize your delusions. It's good to know yourself. But you can only truly know yourself by reference to the Lord Jesus. And then there are doctrinal ideas that go around that say, you know, if you want to be a faithful Christian, fully acceptable to God, then you have to be able to sign up to these 5 points of doctrine, or you need to have had this experience of the Holy Spirit and to be able to speak in tongues or pray in this way. All of these are additions to the gospel. It's not even so much whether they are true or not. Please don't mishear me. We could investigate each of those and ask what is true. But the point is that somewhere along the line, the center of our focus is displaced away from Jesus and onto something that should be in the periphery of our view. I was at the optician today getting an eye test, thankfully. The pictures of the back of my eyes were completely normal, but the optician showed me the macula, which is the part of my eye where it was much darker on the screen because that's where the light sensitive cells are focused. And that's why we move our eyes to focus on something. We have to point the macula towards it. I can still see other things around it, but those things are less sharp in focus, my peripheral vision. Well, the focus should be Jesus. The other things should be peripheral. That doesn't mean that they're unimportant. But it means they must never take center place. They should never be the focus of my devotion. They should never be the thing that I'm pursuing endlessly. And then suddenly I realize Jesus is in the periphery of my vision. In him, Paul says, verse 9, the fullness of deity dwells bodily. Jesus was nothing less than the fullness of God and the full revelation of who God is. So if you want to know God, get to know Jesus. If you want to encounter the Spirit more, get to know Jesus and surrender to him as Lord, and the Spirit will fill your life. If you want to have good and healthy theology, center everything on Jesus. If you want to evangelize well, speak much of Jesus. And not only does the fullness of God dwell in the body of Jesus, we, verse 10, have been filled in him. This is back to what he said in chapter 1, the mystery of the gospel is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That Jesus, who is the fullness of God, fills us. It's an amazing truth that the one who is head over everything fills you. You belong to him. He lives in you through the Holy Spirit. And in him, verse 11, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Here, as I say, this seems to be a counter to Judaizing ideas that went around in the early church that said you need to be circumcised physically. Paul says, no, you've been circumcised spiritually, so to speak. He doesn't use that phrase. But he says you've been circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now, this is an idea that has an Old Testament background. In Jeremiah 4, verse 4, the prophet says, circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. The circumcised heart was cutting off sin in their lives. And it's not Jeremiah who originates that. If you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 10, there, through Moses, God says to the people of Israel, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. And again, At the end of Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. In other words, there is a circumcision that God does to make us devoted to him, to love him fully. And there's the circumcision that we must do to cut out stubbornness and sinfulness in response to what God has done. That idea of the circumcision of the heart was always God's priority in the Old Testament. That's why Jeremiah speaks to the people and tells them to do this. Again, in Jeremiah 9, verse 25, God warns that the day is coming when he will punish those who are circumcised merely in the flesh. It's not enough to be an Israelite in the flesh. It's not enough to have physical circumcision. As Paul says in Philippians 3, verse 3, we are the circumcision who worship God, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. And in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, he writes this. He says, no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. Circumcision was given by God to the people of Israel. It no longer counts in the new covenant. Paul says that, 1 Corinthians 7:19, neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision. Galatians 6:15, neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. But the principle that circumcision was symbolic of, which was always meant to be a physical symbol of a spiritual reality, that God was circumcising their hearts and they were cutting off their flesh, so to speak, their own desires, their own sinful actions and priorities, to be devoted to God. That still continues. And we who are in Christ have been circumcised spiritually, the body of the flesh put off. Not that we deny our bodies, our physical bodies, but that we are no longer led by our desires that we experience in these bodies, but rather we are led by obedience to God and love for God. And then Paul relates circumcision to baptism in a way that has led many to think of baptism as a replacement for circumcision, as a sign of the new covenant. Paul doesn't actually say that. The one thing that is a sign of the new covenant in Scripture very clearly is the breaking of bread, where we're told that this is the blood of the new covenant when we take the wine. But I think it is fair to say that Paul is relating the two. And so circumcision was a sign of a spiritual reality. And so similarly, baptism is a sign of a spiritual reality. And we have been baptized, buried with Christ, and raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God. Now, full disclosure, I am a Baptist, or at least I go to a Baptist church. I'm a member of a Baptist church. I have always been a member of churches that practice believers' baptism, and that's what I'm convinced of biblically. I don't believe that infant baptism was part of God's purpose. So forgive me if you believe in infant baptism. I'd be happy to hear from you as to your reasons for that. And I have many friends who do, including many ministers who practice believers or infant baptism. So I'm not trying to enter into a debate about that. But I do believe that this passage, consistently with the accounts in the book of Acts and the descriptions of baptism elsewhere, really makes best sense, maybe only truly makes sense, if we understand it in thinking of believers' baptism. Because baptism is described as symbolic of burial and resurrection. Now, how can someone how can we think of sprinkling as symbolic of that? The burial, of course, is going down under the water. The resurrection is coming up out of the water. If you stayed under the water, you couldn't live. Coming up out of the water is a new beginning. And I think that is implicit in how Paul describes baptism here. But whatever form of baptism you believe in, the point is this, that baptism is symbolic of spiritual realities, symbolic of the circumcision of the flesh, symbolic of the death of the old self. I'm no longer going to live that way. My priorities will be different now. My commitment will be different. If you're baptized as a believer, you're saying that yourself. If you're baptized as an infant, then your parents are saying that that's how they hope your life will unfold. And we were circumcised, and so we were buried with him. Now again, baptism in scripture is used, that word baptizo, which means to immerse, is used of the spiritual reality, baptism in the spirit, and of the physical reality. And so you might even ask, well, is it spirit baptism or is it water baptism that's in view here? And I think the answer simply is both. The two are inseparable in Paul's thinking and in New Testament practice. They're both meant to happen. One is symbolic of the other. So we shouldn't try and get caught up on whether we're talking here about the spiritual thing. What we should be able to say is that the water baptism itself does not save us. It's faith in the Lord Jesus and the work of the Spirit that saves us. But water baptism is an act of obedience as a demonstration and a sign of that spiritual reality. And verse 13, you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Again, this wonderful reality of forgiveness, a clean slate, a cancelled record, verse 14. The record of debt is cancelled, nailed to the cross. There is a visual image here that is powerful, isn't it? Imagine as those soldiers climbed the cross of Jesus and nailed a mock inscription above his head, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. In the spiritual sense, God was nailing the record of my sins and your sins. And not only the record of my sins, but the laws that held me guilty before him, nailing them to the cross, declaring that here in the death of his son, the death of the Lord Jesus, my perfect substitute, the debt is paid. The price is paid. The record of debts is cancelled, torn up, blotted out, set aside. And not only that, but the rulers and authorities that would have claimed my life as a sinful rebel against God, the powers that are in opposition to him, the ones that want to destroy his good purpose, the deceitful spirits who would lead me astray, he's disarmed them. They have no power against me, against you. Please grasp this truth. I meet Christians sometimes who get very fearful about the power of evil spirits over them. But notice what it says here, that the cross has disarmed all rulers and authorities and has put them to open shame. Christ has triumphed over them. God has triumphed over them in Christ. And you can no longer be subject to them. Whenever Satan gets a hold on your life, it's because of deceit, because he leads you to believe that he has power over you. Actually, he has none. And if your faith is in the Lord Jesus, then no evil spirit can harm you. You are free. You're free from the record of your own sin. You're free from the oppression of the evil one. And why then would you ever depart from Jesus? Why would you ever listen to a philosophy or a theology that doesn't put Jesus right at the center? That's promising you something else, but when you look at the small print, you realize it's a substitute for Jesus. Don't let yourself be led astray, taken captive by powers that have no power over you in the first place. That's the tragedy when we go astray after sin and evil thoughts. Sin has no power over you. Death has no power over you. Satan has no power over you. Evil has no power over you. When you make yourself subject to it, you are becoming captive to someone who cannot hold you. Stick true to Jesus. If you're doubting, if you're struggling, remember your baptism. If you were baptized as a believer, if you weren't, maybe you want to be baptized as a believer. But even if you don't believe in that and you think you were baptized as an infant, then think of that baptism and what it symbolized. And hold to this fact, that the flesh is cut off by God. So you make sure that you keep on cutting off sin, every little head of sin that pokes itself up. Cut it down. And stay faithful to Jesus, and don't be led astray.